Brother Steve, would you please open Brother Ed Grabner's discourse in prayer, please?
Okay. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Again, we thank you so very much for thy precious truths. We thank you for the time we've had here together. And especially appreciate the discourses and the fellowship and opportunities of seeing one another. And we do ask, especially now, ask thy blessing on our dear brother Ed as he shares more of thy truths and principles. And we do hope to get them even deeper into our hearts and minds and to strive to better apply them. As always, we are thine. We ask thy leave this meeting in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Steve. We're on our second session today. I'm joined by Brother Ed Grabner, and he's going to talk to us about Purim lessons for the new creation. Brother Ed.
Thank you, dear brethren, for getting our meeting started. I am going to share my notes so that I have those up on the screen for anybody who likes to follow along that way. And then my image, wherever you want to put that, make it, you can have your choice here. But we do have a great privilege of bringing love and greetings from your brethren who meet as the Austin Bible students. They met this morning. We're in our considerations of the memorial and timing here because of the 2 hour difference between here and the Pacific Northwest worked out wonderfully. We finished our first session around 11 a.m. and had time to just be plug in here, and it's been a wonderful blessing. We enjoy being together with the brethren and watching conventions online. I'm kind of a restless kind of person. I got to physically get up and around, and it's just been so engaging. I've been sitting here just really enjoying and seeing as if we were there in that room there in North Seattle, and just appreciating too hearing some of the fellowship of the brethren. Now, Purim lessons for the new creation. I'll apologize right up front if I really destroy the pronunciation of some of the words that we're going to find as we hear various individuals' names and whatnot, but hopefully the object and intent is what will be the blessing here. But a stimulus for these considerations, as I'm sure everybody was aware, was in the news so much this year about the Jewish celebration of Purim. That occurred on March 23rd after 6 p.m., and it ended on March 25th at 6 p.m., so a two full day period. And really, our knowledge about this comes from the book of Esther, specifically the verses, chapter 9, verse 20 to 32. It's there where we find the 14th and 15th of Adar are the dates that are set for this 2 days. But we'll just read verses 26 and 28 there. Wherefore, they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, because of all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and that which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and looked upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so that it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to the writing thereof and according to the appointed time thereof every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. That these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the remembrance of them perish from their seed. Well, this was very much in the news this year as we've been following the events in Israel. I tend to favor and consider a Orthodox website, IsraelNationalNews.com. So we were struck by the tradition of the reading of this account in public. Politicians, religious leaders, everywhere, all throughout the land of Israel, made it a point to bring forth to their people this remembrancer. And really, to my knowledge, there wasn't any reading of this account nor the keeping of this account in Iran. But there should have been. Because in the end of this account, all those that were not destroyed joined the Jews and became Jewish in nature. And as we'll find, the fulfillment in the full sense of God's plans and purposes, that will be the case. But it's clear they did not destroy everybody. And those of the Haman Agagite attitude persist even unto today. Now, this reminded me, though, of a study the class had on the book of Esther in 2017. And we've been doing some special studies once a year, twice a year, and we went through characters in the Bible. And so the book of Esther came up. But my normal process for preparing for these types of studies would be that I would read through and get very familiar with the narrative. I would then turn to see what kind of comments and considerations we might have through Brother Russell's writings and parallel scriptures that then might also bring up references that would assist us in our understanding. But in the course of that preparation, another member of the class really started out by listening to discourses and in turn asked that I listen to one that suggested that the book of Esther was prophetic. Well, I listened to that discourse and a couple others at that time. And then in the spirit of prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, I began to study and prepare the questions we ultimately used for the class study. So for our presentation today, I'm basically going to work from that study, and get us up through a certain point, if you will, as well as maybe touch a little bit on some of these discourses that had been given and some thoughts we might have gleaned from that. So as we prepared the study, and because it had been made kind of a subject of special interest, we thought we needed to address this subject of whether there was prophecy or not in the book of Esther. So we came up with the question, how should we categorize the book of Esther? And why is this important from the standpoint of Bible study? Well, what we'll find from the references is very simple. Esther is a history. Esther is a history. But perhaps some of the comments by Brother Russell drives home the importance of this issue or subject matter from the standpoint of Bible study. And one nice quote is in reprint 13:14. We've kind of selected from a couple paragraphs there. This was in a view from the tower. And so we quote, another matter, certain books such as Chronicles, Kings, Esther, Jonah, etc., are merely histories, and no more inspiration was necessary to write them than any other more modern histories. A truthful statement of facts is all that can be demanded or claimed for these. And then the next paragraph extracted, picking up again. A difference should be recognized between the prophetic and doctrinal writings of the apostles and prophets and the merely historical books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Esther, Ruth, the four Gospels, and the Acts of the Apostles, which are merely historical records. Another thought we find in reprint 25:24, though Brother Russell's commenting on the book of Nehemiah, he ties in Esther in this context. Although the book of Nehemiah is a historical one, that is to say, not a prophetical or inspired one, we are nevertheless to regard its historical presentations as having been supervised by divine providence and intended for the instruction and edification of God's people. In these respects, it corresponds to the books of Judges, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Esther, etc. And in these respects, it differs from the prophetical books which represent to us directly the words of divine inspiration. There is a neat and a beautiful little lesson in an early article, reprint 60, not quoting the entire selected quotation by Brother Russell, but it's entitled A Beautiful Temple. But we think it adds kind of another nice thought here. In considering this temple and its various rooms, if you will, he says, we come to the chambers of historic record. These comprise the library of the edifice, and in them are laid up the church's archives for more than 1,000 years. These rooms are 12 in number and stretch from Joshua to Esther. Kind of a pleasant thought there. But as we had noted in that first part of our question, the really important thought here is that why? Why is this important to recognize? This would represent a fundamental Bible study principle. Books of history are not prophetic. There is no prophecy in them whatsoever, and a babe in Christ ought to be able to recognize that, let alone a more studied elder. So this becomes very important to us as we hear and/or consider presentations. And how might we direct somebody, if they tend in such directions, to kind of help them to see why it really does not fit with God's plans and purpose? There is nothing of prophecy in a merely historical account. So then as we moved on and consider the actual study of the book of Esther, we've asked some kind of basic questions. We wanted to consider first, from the standpoint of the Jewish nation, why did God permit the experience recorded in the book of Esther? And really, one of the chief references we have for us through Brother Russell on this subject is reprint 3056. I probably did a typo there. It shouldn't be 3656, but reprint 3056. And which is entitled Jews Providentially Delivered. This really is a primary reference. Brother Russell goes through the narrative, draws some general lessons for spiritual Israel, in a very general way, the primary lesson for natural Israel, which we get from the first paragraph of that reference, which we'll quote. While the more faithful of the Jews had gone back to Palestine to repair its wastes, and as seen in our last lesson, we're rebuilding the temple, the Lord was not negligent of the remainder of the people who had not been sufficiently zealous to return to the land of promise. Under the decree of Cyrus granting them the privilege, hundreds of thousands of Jews resided in all parts of the Persian Empire, which then included Babylonia and Persia, nearly all Asia, including India. While special lessons and peculiar trials were given to those rebuilding the temple, the Lord's favor was upon the remainder of the chosen people to the extent that he permitted to come upon them a great trial, severe testing, which undoubtedly taught them a valuable lesson in their far-off homes. And we commend them that they continue to remember this and strive to encourage their fellow Jews today to remember this event and the lessons that God intended for them as a people. So as we moved on in our study, we wanted to then to consider what is the basis for believing that the book of Esther contains lessons for spiritual Israel, the new creation. And of course, as our chief scripture, whenever we go to consider anything about Israel, is this 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. And we know the thought of in samples there is more to do with the types and the shadows. But we do think that there, as Brother Russell noted in the early part of one of the references here, everything was being overruled for the purpose of lessons for God's people. So he could orchestrate their affairs, make sure that the historian that wrote things down, not by inspiration, but by knowledge of the facts, used language that would help to record the event, but also could be significant to draw lessons for the new creation. So in general, what is the primary lesson we can take from the book of Esther? And again, I think I'm got a typo in here for my reprint 3656, but it should be 3056. Well, really from the first sentence, The heart of this lesson is respecting divine providence, divine care over the Lord's people. Divine providence and divine care over the Lord's people. Fits very well with some of the other considerations here this weekend. And then continuing on, and apologize if I'm getting some reprint numbers mixed up here for us, but maybe I can correct that before we close today. When we note the divine providential care over God's typical people, it increases our faith and trust as his spiritual children. For with the apostle, we reason that if God so loved us while we were yet sinners as to give his son for us, much more does he love us now that we are no more sinners, alien strangers, foreigners, but consecrated to him and seeking to walk in the footsteps of our Redeemer. Likewise, we reason that if God exercised his providential care in the interests of the typical people, he is both able and willing to do as much and more for his spiritual Israel, Israelites indeed, in whom there is no guile, those who have entered into covenant relationship with him and are seeking to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So this general lesson of confidence and trust in God and strengthening our faith, if he has cared for his natural seed, he will, what is he doing on behalf of his spiritual seed? This really reminds us of the first study in the Berean Studies on Character Development, which is on faith, which expands this understanding as much as we can. So moving on in the study, we then started to consider, not necessarily going through the narrative step by step, leaving that for the brethren's reading and consideration, just tried to grasp what would be a general lesson, if you will, from some of the chapters as we proceeded, and considering the characters or actors that we're looking at in this narrative. So from chapter one, what is the general lesson we can take from why Queen Vashti was cast off? And you have another reference that Brother Russell kind of addresses, and this is this reprint 4900 entitled God's Providence Regarding Two Queens. And in the first sentence of the second paragraph, he notes, in the opposite course of these two queens, we find a lesson bearing on the suffragette question of today. And we all perhaps are familiar with what he's referring to, but just from Wikipedia, in case anybody needs a little history lesson here on what is a suffragette. Well, a suffragette was a member of an activist women's organization early in the 20th century who, under the banner Votes for Women, fought for the right to vote in public elections in the United Kingdom. That doesn't sound bad, does it? Through direct action and civil disobedience, though. So this became what would be considered in its day a radical movement. But in order to secure those rights, it did turn violent in cases, turned violent. Well, Brother Russell was not speaking out about women securing the right to vote, but about the manner some were using to achieve that right. The subject is really about man and woman in the divine order, and how Vashti went about declaring what she believed to be her rights and thus dishonored her head. Now, is this lesson important to the new creation? Well, Paul thought so in his day, and as we've seen the history of mankind, and especially of the last century, and man's desire and after real and fancied rights, it is still quite a lesson of importance to the new creation, even today. And our chief scriptures on this are the 1 Corinthians 11, as well as in Ephesians 5. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 11, 1 to 12. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as she were shaven. For if woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels, or as we know, messengers or elders. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. So, but all things of God. This has been God's order, and we should respect and follow it, and feel it is a privilege to do so until that order should change, when they shall neither be given in marriage in that kingdom in arrangement. The Ephesians 5 would just continue this with Ephesians 5, 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of the body of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, that they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What a beautiful picture God arranged, and what a privilege it has been for mankind to even carry out and act in harmony with these. And what an affront it is to think otherwise and to speak of rights and to clamor for such that are no longer, we're not in harmony with that which God has arranged. And as we see even in society, they suffer the consequences for not following such a simple, simple picture. But yet, truly those who are in the know and are respecting God and following him, they would appreciate this picture all the more and live up to its ideal to the best of their ability. Now, our sixth question, we moved on, and now we're considering chapter 2. And what is the general lesson we can take from how Esther was prepared and presented to the king? Well, this too continues in this reprint 4900 and some consideration or scriptures that go well with this. And Brother Russell noting for us that Queen Esther was not a suffragette. When invited to become the queen, she did not decline and see to it that she stood on the same ground as Vashti. She accepted her accession as of divine providence. She clothed herself with humility and with the most becoming of her fine apparel. She made herself as agreeable to the king as possible. And so we have scriptures that would encourage this attitude, that would encourage this attitude. Peter was used to bring this out in 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And then Peter, earlier in his letter there, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 5, again continues much of what we found from Paul's consideration. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. While they behold your chaste conversation or conduct, coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. You can find some beautiful letters to Brother Russell of sisters who, taking this position, fully consecrated to the Lord, yet in this relationship, which is such a beautiful picture, and even if their husbands were not consecrated, how many came to the truth and ended up consecrating by that chaste conduct and their respect and reverence of this headship arrangement. Moving on then in our study and consideration of yet general lessons, we then looked, just kind of took a larger scope of chapters here from the book of Esther. So from chapters 3 to 7, we asked, what is the general lesson we can take from Haman's conduct and his ultimate demise? Again, taking us back to this reprint 305:6 and some scriptures we think that go well with this, we find a nice comment especially, and I think we all have appreciated if we've ever looked at this study and understand what Haman's character was here. Haman, one of the nobles of the land and a favorite with the king, became incensed against Mordecai because the latter would not show him as much respect as others of the people. His pride excited his animosity to such an extent that he secured the king's decree against all Jews everywhere throughout the civilized world under the control of a Persian government. The edict was sweepingly broad and directed the people in every quarter of the Persian Empire to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, both little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month. Now, this gave an entire year. So as we see, the whole narrative will flesh out here. But nevertheless, this was secured by Haman and was given a law, as it were, through the Persian Empire. But the lesson to us in such a wonderful example here in fulfillment of Scripture, Proverbs 16, verse 18, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. It was his pride. It was his pride that led him to such extremes. And as Proverbs 29, verse 23, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So here we even have a contrast brought out in one verse that we see in this narrative, no less, likewise. And from the Song of Solomon, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. And perhaps in watching the present experiences in Israel, this is what just strikes me so remarkable. The irrational hatred and pride that would seek to destroy not a nation, but if they could, just as the Nazis, an entire group of people from the face of this planet. And this is what drives them. And it's just beyond imagination that such cruelty, as well as pride, what pride will lead to. But here we have a hint, likewise, jealousy is cruel as the grave. Islam has taken over that Persian environment, And that's what turned them from whatever they might have viewed the nation of Israel. And they believe the promises come through Ishmael, not through Isaac. It is Ishmael that Abraham took to the mountain to slave and secured the promises. So it is jealousy. It is jealousy. And so it was in Ishmael, as we saw in that case. And that's what drives a lot of this reasoning today. So continuing on and considering the study, though, in the book of Esther, from chapters 2 to 8, we asked, what are some general lessons we can take from Mordecai's conduct and ultimate exaltation? That contrast that we saw in the Song of Solomon, or in the scriptures likewise. Well, here we just have some scriptures to consider, and maybe a little bit from this reprint. That should probably be the 3056. But we would note, when you consider really Mordecai and his character, he was a man of principle that not only believed, but he served the God of Israel in accordance with his righteous standards. Certainly one that had had the law before them, but we wonder if perhaps the Psalms 15, 1 to 5, likewise might have been a favorite and a motivator, if you will, of Mordecai. It was a psalm of David. And Jehovah, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh a reproach against his neighbor. And those in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, that is to disesteem, despise, disdain. But he honoreth them that fear the Lord, that's Jehovah. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. He had a solid foundation of character based on principles of righteousness. Principles of righteousness, which he learned from the law, and took for our examples as he found in Scripture. Ephesians 5:11 would also encourage an attitude in ourselves as we take from this example in Mordecai. And we were encouraged by Paul in his letter to Ephesians to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, just as we have in this example in Mordecai. But have no fellowship, no participation with such things, and make it clear we have no interest in such things. And for myself, brethren, by just a little testimony, this is one I'm finding myself to be perhaps being pushed into a position where we definitely are going to have to make a stand. And I've made that clear to my boss. And it's not, the issue is not with my boss. It's with our employer. The corruption of the world is creeping in to such a degree with this whole diversity and man having really gone quite awry, respecting all of his rights, as it were, and what is God's order for man, that we're not just having to put up with the diversity. We're being pushed to celebrate it. And that's the red line. We live in the world, but are not of the world. We have dealings with all kind of nefarious characters because of their fallen condition. But when we have to start celebrating their unrighteousness, then that becomes the severe test. What will we do? What will we do? And Paul's letter to the Corinthians emphasize this with some of the most powerful symbolic language of why. This is in chapter 6, verses 14 to 18, where again, he notes, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. What a reward for simply standing for the principles of righteousness and not giving any credence to the fallen condition of man and whatever rights they think they must claim. And Mordecai trusted and had faith in the God of Israel, surely an ancient worthy if ever there was one. And from Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 2, we learn that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. A remarkable character, but it's his faith that Jehovah esteemed the highest. And then this reprint, 36 or 3056, Mordecai, evidently trusting in the Lord that the decree could never be accomplished, called the queen's attention to the fact that quite possibly she had come into her position, present position of honor and privilege, for the very purpose of staying this evil against her people. His suggestion was that quite likely God's providence had brought her to that place to be the divine agency for preserving the Jews from the evil malignity of their enemies in power. But he added that if she failed to respond to these opportunities to manifest loyalty to the Lord's people, failed to risk something on their behalf, it would mean her own loss anyway shortly, and that he believed that God would provide some means for the deliverance of the people in general. It was her opportunity. It was her duty to act and the responsibility he cast upon her. But his faith was, regardless of what she chooses to do, God will stop this decree in some way, somehow. And isn't this the way all the ancient worthies have been used to speak to the new creation? Their example of faith, just as he spoke to Esther here, he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us likewise. And so Brother Russell goes further and notes, there is a beautiful lesson of faith here that should appeal to all of the spiritual Israelites. Whatever we have, whatever positions we occupy of influence or power or wealth or confidence in the esteem of others, is so much of a stewardship granted to us by the Lord, and respecting which we should expect to give an account. And if the account would be rendered with joy, we must be faithful even to the risking of our lives in the interests of the Lord's people, the Lord's cause. Let us lay this feature of Esther's experience to heart, that we may draw valuable lessons therefrom. Helpful to us in the spiritual way, the suggestion that she had not come to a place of honor and privilege by accident, but that the Lord had overruled in the matter, is one that should appeal to all Israelites indeed. Whatever we have is of the Lord's providence. Let us use it faithfully and as wisely as possible for him and his. Thus our own blessings and joys will be increased, as well as our favor with the Lord. 1 Peter 5, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Well, this part of the study reminded us of the second study in the Berean Studies on character development, on humility and meekness. On humility and meekness. Continuing in the study, from chapters 4 through 8, we asked, what additional general lesson can we take from Esther's conduct? And really, we think likewise, she perhaps drew from some of the scriptures, in this case, 1 Kings and Psalms, And then we'll see a nice tie-in for ourselves in Ephesians 6, which represents this same attitude. But when you look primarily, how did Esther start out here? And we think 1 Kings 8, 44 through 49 could have been very much on her mind. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the Lord toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them, and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned, and we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause. She instructed all to go to Jehovah in prayer, responded, expected that would be the way that we should start our petitions to our great God, Jehovah. And perhaps the psalmist was likewise an inspiration in this respect with Psalms 86, verses 6 and 7. Give ear, O Lord, unto my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon thee, for thou wilt answer me. These were inspiring thoughts to all of these ancient worthies. And as inspiring as they are to us, it is their example too that should encourage us to likewise do as Paul suggested. Pray always, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Every experience should start with a prayer. This reminds us of the prayer study that you will find in the Berean Studies on Character Development. Well, that was some general lessons that we had drawn from this study on Esther, but I'd like to return to some considerations of one of the discourses that I listened to, and some may be familiar with this. When we were there and we considered the one that suggested prophecy, we saw a couple of others and we got some gleaned some lessons and blessings. But one of those was a discourse by Brother Carl Hagensack, where he suggested that in Esther we find a double drama. A drama, it's just something acted out that overruled of the Heavenly Father to give us some lessons, if you will. And Brother Carl suggested that the account recorded for us in the book of Esther portrayed as actors upon a stage the steps to becoming a new creature in Christ, and the great battle that all new creatures face to secure their inheritance. Now, he laid out who these actors were, and Ahasuerus, here's the head of this Persian empire, suggested he would represent well the mind, the will. We'd think of synonymously, the heart, the mind, the will. So he says, there can only be one mind or will in control or governing at any time. And as the scripture suggests, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. We have the scripture says, as far as the heart, out of it are the issues of life. And so the will reigns supreme in any of God's intelligent creation. But Mordecai here could represent the Holy Spirit, or the spirit of righteousness and truth, as we see in him. Esther, she could represent the new creature, or if you will, the embryo spirit nature that's presently inherits, as well as what would be that future inheritance, that hope that we might have. Haman, could represent very well the flesh, the fallen tendencies of the old nature that has been reckoned dead. And Vashti, likewise, the old creature, the old human nature, and in this picture, if you will, in this acting this out. And then suggested, well, what would be the purpose of the drama? What's the purpose of the drama just purely from the narrative standpoint? Well, who is going to control Ahasuerus? And then taking the spiritual application of this, we're talking about who is going to control the mind, the will? And Ahasuerus' count, was it going to be Haman or Mordecai through Esther? Or drawing the spiritual lesson from this, will it be the flesh or the Holy Spirit working through the new creature that is going to control the mind, the will, or guide and direct it? In the consideration of this drama, Brother Carl suggested that there are 12 scenes or successive stages to this drama. And so as he looked at the first scene, if you will, the first scene is the rejection of Vashti. And I'm just kind of working from my notes from this discourse, but suggested the first scene was the rejection of Vashti. Well, why did Vashti refuse and why was she cast off? Well, as we've considered previously, it's the central issue here. It's the role of man and woman in God's order. And you can see that in verses 19 and 20 of the first chapter. But turning and considering this first scene from the relationship to the high calling, he noted for us there, he says, well, you know, think of it this way. The old creature opposes any desire of our mind to be a better person, to put forth the best that we have or could be. The mind has to reject the ways of the old creature. Cast it off. Divorce it from us entirely, as in the case of this divorce, if you will, of Vashti, for forcing her opinions and seeking her rights in a manner that was not in harmony with the will of God. Well, the second scene we see now is selection of Vashti's replacement, And in the narrative, Mordecai actually, knowing that this is going to take place, he enters Hadassah, that's his relative here, and that name is Myrtle. It means bitter. Of course, there were other young women that were entered. And of all these women, they were all given anything they desired in order to appear before the king. Now, Hadassah requested nothing extra. She appeared before the king in her own beauty and wins the king's approval. And then her name is changed to Esther Star. Well, then consider the second scene and its relationship, therefore, to the high calling. The mind decides it wants a new life and begins to look at all the options available for self-improvement. This kind of reminded us of the section in the sixth volume in the Call of the New Creation, where one is standing there, Brother Russell notes, at that first veil to make a consecration and is considering all varied paths, different paths and options there. But one option in the case of this scenario was presented by a foreigner, Mordecai, the Holy Spirit, the invitation to the high calling to a new nature in Christ. Not earthly options, but this one comes from God. It's presented plainly. There are no worldly adornments, and it is the most beautiful of all options. And in turn, we consecrate our all and become a new creature, change from being of the old bitter nature to being a prospective member of the Stars of Heaven class. The mind is now wedded to that new nature. Its hopes are now heavenly. And the third scene was the promotion of Haman, Now, Haman desired to be most favored of the king and that all others would bow to him. As we know in the narrative, Mordecai did not bow. And as we've considered previously, Haman was angry with Mordecai, and he planned to destroy him and all like him. Now, Haman was an Agagite. This takes us back to when Saul failed to kill Agag and his sons escaped. Haman was a descendant of Agag through his sons and all those generations afterwards, and carried with him some of the same attitudes and condition of heart and mind. Well, then you consider this scene from the relationship to the high calling. When we first consecrate and cast off the old nature, we believe the old fallen flesh is dead. The flesh, though, can wind its way into our affections and assert itself, desiring that we make allowances for its needs. For this, we would suggest seeing the Foes and Besetments chapter of the sixth volume. Now, everyone bows to these requests except the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reminds us of the consecration made to give up the things of the flesh. The flesh gets angry and desires to destroy the Holy Spirit and the new creature. Now, Brother Carl noted, these can be little things. These are our Agagites. If we had been faithful and killed all of these at the start, they would not come back to haunt us and continue to press us for honor. Now, I'll stop there, trusting you can see the reasonableness of the suggestions Brother Carl brought to light and the harmony with the scriptures respecting the high calling. For the study in Austin, time likewise did not permit going through all 12 scenes, so for the friends in Austin, I was led to prepare 7 additional questions with sub-questions and supporting references and scriptures that likewise validated the lessons Brother Carl suggested in his discourse. As I reviewed the study on Esther and Brother Carl's suggestions, I asked myself what I believe is the most important question for us all. What enabled Brother Carl's mind to see in the narrative of the Book of Esther a double drama, and in particular the drama of our high calling? Clearly, Brother Carl was blessed with a brilliant and active mind. But if he had never made a full consecration and thereby received from God the begetting of the Spirit, it would not have mattered how brilliant he might have been according to the flesh, because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Our 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Furthermore, if he never exercised his spirit-begotten mind to study the scriptures, to understand the breadth and length and depth and height of the high calling in Christ, then likewise, he never would have seen this higher drama acted out in the Book of Esther, and might have been led as others to speculate on lessons, or worse, suggest the book is prophetic and mistakenly put forth scenarios of how God has or will complete some feature of his plans and purposes. Paul's counsel to Timothy comes to mind in 2 Timothy 2, 14 to 16. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Paul, in writing to Timothy, who was in a very prominent position with authority, is saying, charge them before the Lord that strive not about words to no profit. These things should be called out and corrected if at all possible. Relative to the study of the Book of Esther and his higher drama, this higher drama suggested by Brother Carl, I would suggest first reviewing 3 studies in the sixth volume. Study 3, the call of the new creation. Study 15, the foes and besetments of the new creation. And study 16, the present inheritance of the new creation. And study 8 in the fifth volume, the channel of the atonement, the Holy Spirit of God. Well, we have come to appreciate over the years our dear brethren in North Seattle. And I see this desire to keep the truth so pure and are willing to call those things out that should be called out. So in conclusion to you, my brethren of the Ecclesia that meets as the North Seattle Bible students and all others listening in at this time, we will just finish with Paul's thoughts to the letter in his letter to the Ephesians. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward and who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him on his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head of, over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And my prayer on your behalf, dear brethren, that you will be so faithful that you will be seated with him in that throne. And to this end, I ask an interest in your prayers likewise. Over.
Thank you very much, Brother Ed. Beautiful talk and wonderful thoughts. Thank you. We're going to close with him, the last two verses of 116. The old story, the last two verses, please.
Keep in mind.
Brother Ed, would you close in prayer, please?
Certainly. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, come before thee to honor and praise thee, and to pray for thy kingdom to come, thy will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our hope and desire, Father, that as we sit at the feet of these ones who have served us, that we might glean these lessons, as well as we learn from the prophets of old, as well as the character of all those ancient worthies, that all of this may be a stimulus to greater zeal and faithfulness as we seek to lay down our lives. To this end, we do pray your blessing and continue with us in the name of thy dear Son.